try it again. I didn't have it all the way. How about now?
Yeah.
Okay, I only had it halfway. Thank you. All right, we continue going through Romans in the Foundations class. We'll be going back and looking at chapter 4 a little bit more in depth than I was able to do on Sunday morning, and then covering 5 and 6. And I think for those teaching next quarter, the adjustment has been made maybe to move chapter 4 to lesson 2, like we'll be covering it tonight. If you could get it all in the first lesson, that would be great, but I think you'll have a better chance at it by maybe moving it into this lesson. So, looking at Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And if the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the just shall live by faith. So, that verse says so much to us about what Romans is all about and the power of the gospel for salvation. Both Jew and Greek need it, and it's something that's accessed by faith. So a lot of the very core of what the book of Romans is saying is in that verse. And I went over my outline, and of course this is mine. Others might have a different approach to grouping concepts, and there's certainly different ways to do that are very valid. But I look at it as the first 8 chapters certainly going together as far as how the gospel saves the sinner. That's what Paul's talking about. And then how the gospel relates to Israel, chapters 9, 10, 11. And how it relates to our practical conduct, our bears on how we're supposed to behave. And I might say, again, if you're teaching this, you want your students to have a good kind of quick overview of what's in the book. That's kind of our main goal here. And the main three points of the outline might be something good for them to memorize. Just a thought, in the older grades especially, or something like those three main points. As I said, there's other ways of organizing it that you may see fit to use. Well, we're in chapter 4, having seen in chapters 1, 2, and 3 the universal need for salvation, because our sin has incurred the wrath of God, and we've made ourselves enemies of God because of our sin. And God deals with that toward the end of chapter 3. Paul deals with it and tells us what God did to deal with it at the end of chapter 3, that we're justified by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, chapter 3 and verse 24. So we have this justification by grace through faith. Well, how does that work? And why is it that the Jews, who were physical children of Abraham and under the law of Moses, why didn't they have it already? They might, kind of wonder. And so we're getting into then the explanation in chapter 4 of how justification by faith works. And Abraham and David are both mentioned. The primary example is that of Abraham, which, as you think about it, would be very powerful for Jews who were reading this, and would help them understand why their connection to the law of Moses and even to Abraham was not going to be sufficient to make peace with God. So we're not going to be able to read everything, obviously, but I'm going to look a little bit more carefully at chapter 4 before we get into chapter 5 and 6 tonight. I'm going to read the first 5 verses. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for, or unto, righteousness. So Abraham was justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He wasn't under the law, obviously, when he was justified. It was before his circumcision, which is the big connection that the Jew would make between themselves and Abraham and the law. And Paul will spend some good time talking about that. But Abraham did not earn his justification. God justified him by his faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15 and verse 6. It's a passage that's cited in James and in Galatians and in Romans. All three use it to talk about the justification of Abraham and make different points in so doing. So that's, I think, interesting to note. Yeah, and we have all three of them, on purpose, by the way. Romans and Galatians and James, which sort of tie all of this together. James kind of out of place in a way, but I think it fits as far as the material that we're covering. So one of the things I already said Sunday morning is, you know, when Abraham was, this was said to Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 6, he'd already been living by faith for years. By faith, you know, he left Ur of the Chaldees, Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, again mentioning the justification by believing. He continued to live by faith and thus be justified after Genesis 15 and verse 6. And it's many years after Genesis 15 and verse 6 when Isaac is born and Isaac grows up and he takes him to sacrifice him, that again, James quotes the same passage in James chapter 2 saying Abraham justified, believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. James chapter 2 and verse 23, in connection with him offering Isaac. That was years and years after. So the point is, he's living by faith all through this time, and he's showing it. He's demonstrating it by things that he's doing. That, I think, that point needs to be made firmly in our minds and probably to our students as well. So in each of these cases, Abraham's faith obeyed. Whoops, that's not what I wanted to do. No, that doesn't work on the screen anyway. All right, so he makes that point about Abraham, and then he says basically David's in agreement with this. David says in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, this blessedness of the person who God doesn't he imputes righteousness apart from works. He doesn't demand the works. He declares a person righteous based on forgiveness, based on his faith. And he attains forgiveness. So blessed is the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered, verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. The Lord does not impute sin, which is not saying he doesn't see the sin. He ignores sin that's there. It's plainly says he forgives the sin. Okay, so the sin's there. He forgives it. Describing justification apart from works as being forgiven. Now, that connection is really helpful in dealing with the Calvinist, in my mind, who wants to say, you know, you're justified only by believing, you don't have to do anything, and Christ's personal righteousness is covering you. And that's not what this is saying. This is saying you're righteous because you're forgiven. Your sins, which you had on you, are wiped away, are washed away in the blood of Christ by his propitiation. So David describes the person who is, the Lord does not impute sin, as a person who's forgiven of a sin that he has, not pretending like he doesn't have it because Christ's personal righteousness is dumped on him. Y'all following all that? Okay. he goes on in chapter 4, Paul does, and makes this very important point to the Jewish reader especially, that Abraham, as I've already mentioned, was justified before and without circumcision. He's already sort of led into this, leaned into it, Paul has, in this text. If you go back and think about what was said in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He's a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart. So he begins to talk about spiritual circumcision. That's really what makes you part of this God's chosen people. You know, it's not the outward thing. And then same thing at the end of chapter 3, where in verses 29 and 30, talking about God, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. There's one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So both circumcised and uncircumcised have to be justified through and by faith. So he's sort of already made some points about circumcision, which I didn't talk much about in the first lesson. And here again, showing that It wasn't Abraham's circumcision, wasn't that that made him right with God. He was declared righteous back in Genesis 15 and verse 6, and that was at least 14 years before he was circumcised, which didn't happen until chapter 17 in Genesis. So Abraham was given a promise apart from the law, before the law, which he received by faith. Verse 13, the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about, what's our word? Wrath. Okay, the reason it does is because it brings sin, which brings wrath. Okay, which brings death. Law of sin and death, we'll get to. The law brings wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Okay, that's the deal with the law. So, as he goes on, he talks about how Abraham's to be the father of many nations. That promise was made. The promise is to all the seed of Abraham, not just those who received the law, which was only some of the physical seed of Abraham. And then, of course, he makes the marvelous point at the sort of the end of this argumentation about Abraham, about him in verse 19. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since it was about 100 years old, the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Again, giving us a snippet of Genesis 15 and verse 6 to remind us that's really what this is all about, being justified by believing, and how Abraham did that. His trust in God throughout all of this is evident, and that's how Abraham receives his justification. So you say, well, okay, great for Abraham, right? Yay, Abraham. But it's not just about Abraham, is it? Because at the end of this, he says these facts about Abraham's justification are recorded for us. It's a lesson for us. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. So some of the words you may have to work on defining, depending on which age group you're dealing with and how much of the text you're able to get into. Words like imputed, which is an accounting term, means counted toward, put on somebody's ledger, like that, that are used frequently in some of these translations. Circumcision, obviously, is a word that you'll have to deal with, probably pretty down, which is difficult to do. Well, we need to get in chapter 5 before I spend too much of this precious time. But the Abraham lesson, as far as, you know, trying to teach this to younger people, is one they can really relate to. They already know the story, and they can really, I think, take this next step to understanding what it's saying about getting right with God through faith. So we go on to chapter 5. Those who are justified by faith, they know peace, they know hope through God's grace and love. Let's look at a few verses here. Therefore, based on everything really that's just been said, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Now that's a deep, rich, deep, deep, rich, rich passage. And you could preach lots of sermons just on that, those few verses. We don't have time to do that. Here are some main points that I think could be gotten out of it quickly. First of all, the justified have peace with God. Once we've got that sin removed through faith and we're forgiven, now instead of being at war with God, we have peace. That's really the first thing he says. Justified by faith, you have peace with God. Justification removes the reason for God's wrath. That's where that is. The justified have access by faith into grace. The wrath is gone, and we have peace because we've gotten into this grace whereby the sin is removed, whereby we're forgiven. By faith, the justified stand in grace, having access, by the way, by baptism. Galatians 3, we're all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So don't ever let anybody tell you that faith and baptism don't go together. Paul says that that's what gets us into Christ. So then, what do we have? We have hope. Okay, we have peace with God because we've had access into God, and having been justified, then we have hope. Our hope becomes even more firm as we endure trials, as like people of faith like Abraham did, and we're stronger and stronger heading toward our promise as we go through those trials and difficulties. It purifies us, develops our character, and again, a lot of good lessons for little ones about developing your character, doing difficult things. The justified know God's love and are reconciled. So I was chatting with Wayne about this a little bit. I really think verses 6, 7, and 8, the word grace is not used, but it's an explanation of God's grace. All of this is this is what grace is all about. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man one would die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we come to know God's grace and love. His love is demonstrated to us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. So here is God's love writ large in the gift of his Son. And all of that is the expression of grace. You might say the expression of grace. So he says then in verse 10, just quickly, if when we were enemies, here's getting back to kind of the big overarching theme, we were enemies because of our sin. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, make a lot of sense right now, you know. We're reconciled by the death of his Son. What's reconcile mean?
Brought back into friendship.
You'd separated, now you're brought back into relationship with one another. Reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we receive the reconciliation. Just a quick point here in dealing with Calvinists, say that the life that we're saved by is the perfect life of Christ that's imputed to us. Again, imputed righteousness of Christ. And that didn't make any kind of sense, really, but in the context, you might notice the death comes before the life. The life that reconciles us is his eternal life, his resurrected life, through which he is our priest, and he brings us to God. It's not talking about the perfect life that he lived on earth. You have a death, and then you have a life. The life is after the death in the context. Does that make sense? Yes. If life comes after death, then it's life after death. All right. So then he gets into this section starting in verse 12. Again, the Calvinists just play with this a lot. I don't anticipate, except for maybe those that are teaching the high school, a lot of concern with this, but it is something that even to the little ones, if we explain part of this, we can do it simply, and we don't have to tell them all about Calvinism, but we can explain what the text is saying. And I think just focusing on what verse 12 actually says would be the thing to do. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, who's the one man through whom sin entered the world? That's Adam. And death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And that's the thing, that everybody sins. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They commit sin. That's what the problem is. That death comes, spiritual death. It's important to distinguish between spiritual death and physical death. All do not die spiritually because of Adam's sin, but because they themselves sin. Sin under law and obedience to the faith are individual choices that we, each one of us, can make. So Adam introduced by his sin physical death into the world, but he isn't talking about physical death. Other passages do talk about how he introduced physical death into the world, but I believe spiritual death is in view throughout the book of Romans, the separation between God and man, starting in, you know, what we've already seen, the wrath of God is upon us. We're separated, the enmity, the hostility because of our sins. We're separated, our relationship is broken. And that's what the death is. Death is always a separation. And spiritual death is separation from God. So you have the wages of sin is death. Romans 6 we'll talk about a little bit. The law brought death to Paul. He talks about the law of sin and death, all of that spiritual death that we're getting into in this section. So the consequences of, you think about what's being said here, and I'm trying to express this as simply as possible, covering a lot of material, but the consequences of law leading to sin and grace bringing faith are law, sin brings death. Grace, faith brings life. And that's, so death, life. Law, sin, grace, faith. And passages which say that, Colossians 2:13, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you your trespasses. I think that's a good description. So without going very deep into the text here, I like... to notice that what he says about sin is it passed to everybody because everybody sinned. But wherever sin went, grace went more. Grace abounded much more than sin. Sin reigned in death, but grace reigned even more through righteousness to eternal life. That's where he goes with all of that. So you have this pretty straightforward chart on the left. The type, on the right, the anti-type. So here's the symbol, here's the opposing reality, if you will. You have two men, Adam and Christ, two acts, Adam sinned, Christ obeyed. As a result of Adam's sin, there's condemnation. As a result of Christ's obedience, there's justification. Condemnation brings death, justification brings life. Sin abounded, and therefore condemnation and death abounded, but because of Christ's obedience, that was spread to many. Justification, life abounded much more. Those are all statements, all words in this text. All of those things that are on that chart. And I think it explains it maybe really quickly without a lot of detail. Y'all have something to throw in or add or ask at this point? Anybody? Feel free. It's your class. Okay.
To me, one of the overarching thoughts in the last part of this chapter is, despite the bleak picture that Adam introduced into the world, God's reaction through sending his son, he seems to emphasize that's much greater.
Mm-hmm.
At least leading up to the end of chapter 5.
Yeah, oh yeah.
Adam did this, but God did this. Adam introduced this, but Christ introduced this. And it's just a great contrast, which I think is depicted on your chart.
Yeah, it's more than enough to handle the huge problem of sin, which is this monumental problem. What God has done just overwhelms that, and that's the view that you get. Exactly, Jeff.
That word is grace.
The word is grace. And that's what we're... This, especially the first half of the chapter, just describes what grace is, and then second half, what it has accomplished. And so it's a great chapter just on grace. All right, that brings us to grace bringing new life is kind of what I've entitled what chapter 6 talks about. The next verse, after in chapter 5, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So since grace can cover everything where sin goes, let's just keep on sinning, so then there'll just be more grace, and you know that might be God's take on it and question about it. And the answer is certainly not. And there are multiple reasons for this, he's going to give us for saying no. That's not what we're going to do. The first is we died to sin, and then he explains how we died to sin by being baptized. Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ; no longer I that live." And lots of other passages similarly. So look with the familiar text in verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Look at verse 7. How is this defining death? You die where? In baptism. Verse 7, he who has died has been freed from sin. Okay? So, you died to sin, you've been freed from sin. How are you going to live in it? You're dead to it and you're freed from it. That happens through baptism. Baptism into Christ brings this new life. It's the beginning of a new life. You're born again, John 3. I think there are a lot of parallels between John 3 and Romans 6 here. We're begotten again. Again, Colossians 2, 12, 13 and 14, or 12, 11 through 13, deal really similarly with this. Our old man was crucified. The body of sin is done away with. We should no longer be slaves of sin. So you're not a slave of sin anymore, so you don't do it. I like to use this chart or one like it. There are several of them around that just show how baptism connects to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as Paul describes it here in Romans 6. And that would be or something like that, or if you're doing the little tiny ones and the coloring sheets along that line connecting baptism with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that would be, I think, a good thing to do. So the purpose of baptism is clearly stated in Scripture. It's for the remission of sins. It's to wash away sins. It's to save us. It is God who saves us through baptism. It's his operation, not ours. Again, so it's not being saved by our works. You might point that out based on what we saw in chapter 4, right? Not saved by Abraham's not. It's not by works. It's by faith. And so you'll go back, and I was talking about Colossians 2, buried with him in baptism, verse 12, in which you also raised with him through faith in the working of God. God's work. Faith in the working of God. That's in baptism. That's not a man's work. People that say, well, baptism is a work and you're trying to be saved by works. It's faith in the working of God. That's what's in baptism. And the Bible just, I mean, it's point blank that. So don't let the Calvinists. All right. Grace bringing new life and having died with Christ, freed from sin. And then he elaborates, Paul does, on the freedom from sin and what's involved in that. Just as Christ is freed from death, we are freed from sin and death by being raised to a new life. But then we're obligated, because we've died to sin, to live for God. Verses 10 and 11 are very powerful, I think. The death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. Again, death and the life after death. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So we don't allow sin to reign over us. It's not reigning over us. It doesn't have dominion over us. Through grace, it's not running our lives anymore. And so we don't present our members, parts of us, our bodies, to sin and unrighteousness, but to God as His instruments. I've always liked, and this might be another approach to teaching this, or connecting it with what Paul says about being vessels for His use. You know, clean vessels for His use, as he writes to Timothy. The idea of an instrument in God's hands, what can God do with an instrument if you put yourself in His hands? The instruments in doctors' hands, what can doctors do with instruments? What can great musicians do with instruments if they're put in their hands? And here's all-powerful God, and we are His instruments. Put ourselves in Him, and we'll do good, and we'll do right, and we're not going to do wrong. Put ourselves in His hands as His instruments.
Read verse 12, command. Say, straight out, command.
Therefore, just as through... No, that's not it. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts.
That people tell us there are no commands, it's all love, you're justified.
Yeah. That looks like a command. Do not. So, do's and do nots. Freedom from sin is not freedom to sin. This is, again, still this argumentation, why don't we just continue in sin? Why don't we just sin some more? Well, just because you're free from sin doesn't mean you're free to sin. He labors on that point, although he doesn't put it in that particular language. Again, we do not have the freedom to disobey God just because we're under grace and not under law. What then shall we say? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Again, he's anticipating questions, answering them, and kind of getting, this gets back to the same thought in verse 1, filling out the answer to all of that. Do you not know that whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey? So again, whose slave are you going to be? You're going to be God's slave or servant? You're going to be sin's slave or servant? Make that choice. You were slaves of sin, but you obeyed from the heart a form of doctrine. A lot of people don't have a particular pattern of doctrine either. But we obeyed a form of doctrine and became servants of righteousness.
See.
Yep.
In verse there, you obeyed from the heart.
Mm-hmm.
Marshall and her readers' work here has got a lot in there, stuff on the circumcision of the heart.
Yes, I had noticed that. And so if you tying concept of circumcision, which has been in three of the chapters so far, spiritual circumcision in with this, and here again, you could put all that together, what's going on in the heart. Something else? All right. The wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. The good news is the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. There's sin and death, and there's grace and life. And that's sort of the, sub-conclusion to everything that we've looked at to this point. And I think in chapters 7 and 8, he takes a bit of a different... We've kind of solved this. Now we're going to deal with some other issues in chapter 7 and 8. Questions over key concepts, or this would be, you know, things you might want to focus on in teaching this, and I'll throw some out. And there are some things in your booklets as well, and you may have some of your own. How does faith access grace? How's the example of Abraham? So again, that would be just a great hook for a big part of your lesson, the story of Abraham and how that illustrates, justification by faith through grace. How has God demonstrated his love for us? Jesus dying on the cross, of course, that's, you couldn't go wrong with that if you spent the whole time talking about that, right? Compare and contrast the effects of Adam's sin with the effects of God's grace. That's the end of chapter 5. How does baptism correspond to death, burial, and resurrection? Again, that's you could do it for the little ones, a coloring sheet and, on up. Describe that in words. And then what are some of the reasons that those who are saved by God's grace should not continue in sin? Well, we died to sin, living a new life. We're presenting ourselves as instruments of God. We're slaves of God. We're commanded not to. There's 5 or 6 reasons given in chapter 6 that you can get out of that. What do y'all say? Yeah, obviously the last thing we talked about, your heart's changed. So you're not going to do it. All right, what else to throw out? We have just a couple of minutes here. Go, Jeff.
I've always liked verse 21. That's one of my favorite verses in the whole 6th chapter, because I think it's an important point that children can come to grasp. Paul asked the question, when we're so wrapped up in sin before we come to Christ, whether it's, name a specific sin, smoking, drinking, whatever, we just think that's our world. And Paul says, what benefit were you deriving of those things of which you're now ashamed? So when we come to Christ, it's our eyes get opened. We look back on our life and we just have to ask ourselves, what did I see in that?
Right.
And that's the very point Paul's making in this verse. So the next verse, verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and slave to God, you do derive a benefit. It's a good combination between those two verses.
Yeah.
And the answer, of course, is sanctification and eternal life.
Yeah, I'm glad you focused back on that. Second at the bottom, in contrast, servants of fruit to holiness. Those two contrasts are a huge point. And to what the way you put that, it's kind of like when you think about your past life, why would you want to? All of that stuff that was ruining your life, that's sort of the implied thing, that why would you ever want to go back to that junk that was messing your life up? So, good. Appreciate it. Anybody else? Anything else? All right. Appreciate your helping me muddle through this. All I can say is I'll try to do better. I'm having trouble, a lot of trouble, and I hope you don't, having this much material to cover and choosing how to express the big points that we want to get across. So y'all help me. But thank you. We'll pick up 6 and 7, so we'll only have 2 chapters, not 6 and 7, 7 and 8, only have 2 chapters Sunday morning.